the book of Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let us now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. Two that we shall refer to in the course of our ministry. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. I will continue reading, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which he put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that God may be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I will do something to you that God will give you what you first. Now some of you might have wondered why we have started in the book of Genesis, especially in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. But you'll soon discover why. As we approach this afternoon and begin to think on the subject in general of prophecy and future events, let us ask, what is prophecy? Not every time in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, does the word prophecy or a prophet necessarily mean or convey the idea of foretelling events in the future. Sometimes it does, but not always. Prophecy can also mean foretelling and not foretelling. The idea of prophecy is the speaking forth, the telling forth of the mind of God. The first time we read of a prophet in the Bible by name, you may be surprised, is Abraham. He's called the prophet. And yet at that time, he had not made any predictions about the future. In the New Testament, you may remember, in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is speaking in that wonderful interview with the woman of Samaria, he said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And yet up until that moment, the Lord Jesus had not predicted anything. So you have one example from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament of the use of the word prophet, which does not necessarily convey the idea in itself of foretelling the future or predicting things to come. Yes, sometimes it does. So really the basic general idea of Prophecy is the telling forth of the mind of God. We need to remember, as the Lord's people this afternoon, God has definitely spoken. God is interested in this earth. God has a plan. God is overall, and God is definitely in control. Things on earth and things around and in the world, in its turmoil and commotion and conflict, may not seem like it. But there's one thing we have to understand in these prophetic meetings, and we keep the word of God, and that is, God is sovereign, and God is still the moral governor of the universe, and God is in control. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, what is prophecy? Well, in this verse, we have the source of prophecy. Who's that? God. Well, you notice that God is speaking to the serpent. And I, as God, will put enmity between thee and the woman. It is God who is speaking. So, the source of prophecy, as far as the revelation of the future is concerned, is God. You see, fellow believer, Genesis 3 and verse 15 is the very first prophecy in the Bible. We have the law of first mention, and the law of first mention on any subject, if we're going to understand any truth in the Bible, is always, well, invariably, helpful. So when we think of all the prophecies found throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can go back to the law of first mention as far as prophecy is concerned, and the first direct, clear prophecy in our Bible is in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. And that, to me, is very interesting. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have the very germ of prophecy. We can trace all the stream of prophecy throughout the Bible right back to this promise of Genesis 3 and verse number 15. God is the source. What is the subject, or better, who is the subject of prophecy? We have thought about the source of prophecy, God. Yes, God is God. Even about the things we're going to do. But what about the subject of prophecy? Oh, I'm glad to tell you this afternoon that the grand subject really of prophecy, God's only begotten Son. Why, dear fellow believer, who is the seed of the woman here? It's our Lord Jesus. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that the seed of the woman, the one who would come born of a woman, born under the law, the one who comes into Bethlehem, to Bethlehem, the one who will be incarnate among men, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that finally and ultimately is going to overcome the devil and put down all evil and all wickedness, and that final judgment which will take place upon the devil, why, he will take the devil and cast him forever and finally and eternally into the lake of fire. Why, Romans 16 reminds the Christian to give him comfort that Satan shall be bruised under thy feet gloriously. Things may not look like it now. The devil may seem to be gaining the upper hand. Wickedness might be on the throne. And a good might seem to be by people evil. And everything seems to be all wrong, and certainly it is. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to ultimately extinguish and destroy evil completely. And the Lord Jesus is going to have the victory. He's the seed of the woman. And it says here that the devil's seed will be bruised. The woman, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Notice that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over the devil. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, we'll see this afternoon that the
bruising of the heathen part of Christ by the devil of faith at Calvary. By Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it seems to be the end. It means a demand victory. At last, we've destroyed this one. We have got rid of him. And the cross is only what it is. And Satan knows that it was that he was Christ. But we thank God when we this afternoon that in the third appointed day, our Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But what I'm telling you is this, that the source of prophecy is under the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The great subject, the source of prophecy is God, but the great subject of prophecy is our Lord Jesus Christ. And how God is going to see to it that he's going to come back to the earth, and he's going to have this millennium, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. So prophecy, principally, fundamentally, and disingenuously. God ended this. He's working towards bringing again into the world the Lord Jesus. And so that the source of prophecy, God, he speaks. And the subject of prophecy is our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the scope of prophecy? And the stages of prophecy? This is why Genesis 3 and verse 15, dear fellow believer, is very helpful when we come to interpret prophecy in the Bible. When we try to understand what prophecy means. Because, you know, prophecy, God's prophetic program, has a very wide and extensive scope. Why? It will come right through the first period of the age of grace of the church, when the gospel is preached, and it will go right on through after the rapture, after the event of the rapture of the church, the meeting of the Lord in the air. And the scope of prophecy will go right through this 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, first 3.5 years, and in the second 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation, when dreadful things will take place on earth. We'll talk about that during the week. And so, the scope of prophecy will go on, even past the rapture, taking in the second advent of the Lord Jesus in glory and majesty when he comes back to the earth to scatter the fall of Israel, the armies of Armageddon, and destroy them, and to convert the nation of Israel, to set them up nationally again, to reign as their king, and indeed to reign for 1,000 years. And poverty is so wonderful. It's so that it will go right on after 1,000 years later of the Lord Jesus, right until the end of the great white throne, when time will be no more. And when the Christ rejecter, and all who have been unsaved, will stand before the Lord Jesus, who will be the judge on that great white throne. And then whosoever was not found written in the book of life, Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. What an end! What a terrible destiny for those who are unsaved, lost irretrievably and forever. Then we'll have a new earth, new heaven, and a new earth. So you can see the scope of prophecy is very, very wide, it's very, very extensive. I want you to notice something very interesting in Genesis 3 verse 15, and you'll see why Genesis 3 verse 15, the first prophecy in the Bible, is so very helpful and instructive, and gives us some clues to understand God's prophetic program. Let's just highlight these expressions again when God speaks to the serpent and says, "It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head." The Lord Jesus bruising the head of Satan. "And thou, the seed of the serpent, Satan the devil, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now looking at the verse on the surface, you would think it refers to one event. That is, the bruising of the head of the serpent and the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed looks as if it's going to take place at one and the same time. Yes. Because when we read our Bibles and go to the New Testament,
we see that these events are widely separated. In fact, my dear friend, it's interesting to notice that the bruising of the head of Satan will take place long, long after
the great event of Calvary, the bruising of the heel of Christ on the cross of Calvary.
The bruising of the head of Satan, as I've said already, is the final victory of the Lord Jesus, when evil will be forever vanquished. And we read in the Bible there, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so the devil will finally be taken and cast into the lake of fire, as you see here. Now, the event of the victory over the devil, the bruising of the head of the devil, and then the cross of Calvary, that event, you can see even on the chart, and we know time-wise they are separated events. So that Genesis 3 and verse 15 do not really, when we look at the rest of the Bible and prophecy, refer to something or events that will take place at one and the same time. Because the accomplishment of these events will take place in at least two stages. And so when we come to prophecy, it's good to see that sometimes in the Bible, there are stages. And we're going to see, when we touch the rapture of the church on Monday, we're going to distinguish between the two stages of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. His second coming is not one coming, it's not two comings, rather two comings, it's one coming with two aspects or two stages. The first stage of that second coming put into the air for the church, rapture of the church. And then the second stage of that coming will be when the Lord will come forth in glory right down to the earth. And we have to distinguish between the two stages of what in fact is really one coming. We must not think of two comings. There are two stages in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. First to the air, or the earth, and secondly, to the earth, to bring blessing to the nation of Israel. Now I think these things are interesting, and even in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we can appreciate that things have to be put in their proper setting, and that sometimes in the scope of prophecy, what may seem one event is actually two. And we see that in Genesis 3 verse 15, and that's the thing we sometimes have to work for when we interpret God's prophetic program and indeed a future event. But you can see that Genesis 3 and verse 15, it also concerns a conflict. A conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, evil, ungodly men. And where will this conflict in the main take place?
On the earth.
This scene of this world, ever since the fall of man, has been a scene of conflict
and of war,
and of the activity of the devil, and the constant clash between good and evil. Can't you see that in Genesis 3 verse 15?
Oh yes.
God has a secret. Isn't it wonderful in Genesis 3 verse 15, and later down in the chapter, we find this, that soon, as the reign of sin began, God had found a plan to rescue all men. God had a secret, and God has a promise, and God has a prophecy of how the Lord Jesus will finally vanquish and conquer this evil force. You see, from Genesis 3 verse 15, and right through the Bible, we can justly call the Word of God the great prophetic book. Do you know that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intensely interested in prophecy?
Do you know that each person in the Godhead share in the miraculous function of prophecy? And all have the power to divulge and predict the future. God, I take the verse in Isaiah 46 that tells us, He declares the end from the beginning. Christ, John 13 verse 19, He says, now I will tell you before it comes. The Holy Spirit of God, John 16 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, in that promise, He will show you things to come. By the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of them have the power of prophecy, and each of them are intensely interested and concerned in prophecy and in revealing events. And all everything is under control. And the day is going to come, you know, when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, who then shall be all in all. How wonderful. So I hope that even now, in these 2 minutes that we have spent in Genesis 3 and verse 15, you'll begin to see what important, instructive, interesting, helpful verse, Genesis 3, verse 15. Telling us about the source of prophecy, God. Telling us about the subject of prophecy, the woman seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Telling us, too, about the wonderful scope of prophecy, and the events it will take in, and the stages of things, too. Yes, the first prophecy of your Bible, in Genesis 3, verse 15, is very revealing. To say the least.
Where are we now then in prophecy?
Where are we now as the Lord's people living right now? Where are we now in prophecy? Well,
we do know that three modern events are taking place. Historically, the death of Christ has taken place. Historically, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has taken place. And historically too, the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven. And you know, we read of two of them in Psalm 115, that the dead of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and in fact the ascension of Christ to heaven, were all the victims in the Old Testament. Each of these events in the life of them that were out of the dead, resurrection of the saints in Christ, they all fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22, we have a wonderful prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so on. Those details fulfilled by the Savior is prophecy. Wonderful prophecy, so touching, of Psalm 22, a prophecy of the suffering. And then, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. Psalm number 15, for example, tells us, a prophecy, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One, Christ, to be corrupted. And there we see a prophecy how the Lord Jesus Christ will rise. And then in Psalm 110, at verse number 1, concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read there a prophecy of the ascension, and how the ascension fulfilled that prophecy for Psalm 110. What was that prophecy? Sit thou upon thy hand, and he might make thy enemies. Okay. And so the Lord Jesus, God's Son, having completed that work of salvation, having been raised from the dead, prepared upon the day, from the Mount of Olives, the next chapter 1, he ascended back bodily and Christian his partner, heaven. And those disciples had the wonderful privilege of the sight of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ gradually withdraw from them and be lifted from their sanctuary and be taken up and go up into heaven, fulfilling the promise of the Lord's ascension in Psalm 110 and also. I do not want to that God's prophetic word has already been fulfilled to the letter.
even in the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ, these events are all fulfilled upon the Lord. Why was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? You know that the Lord Jesus died at the only time in the world's history when it would be possible for him to die like Jesus. Had he come a few years before, he could have died that way. Had he come a few years after he did, he could have died that way.
God has predetermined that he would suffer the death of crucifixion. What a cruel invention of suffering and death this was for such unfortunate Christians who were placed on a Roman cross, and to think that in the purposes of God, our Lord Jesus Christ came at the only time it was impossible for him to suffer such a form of cruel pain and excruciating pain and death indeed. Oh, what a blessed Savior we have, and how great was his love. He wasn't stoned to death. No, he wasn't passed over a hill as men tried to do so on one occasion. No, the cross would be an ugly place. Why would it let us to fulfill the scriptures all yet?
And it is for our comfort, not to pay the death is there. I remember Jesus, the devil's cross, from that Jesus. He beheld the people in Jerusalem in that great gospel that he declared in Acts chapter 2, that he, the Lord Jesus, was delivered by the determined counsel and all knowledge of God. The prophet Christ was no accident. The scripture, the prophet Christ was no accident, my friend. Oh, God had been controlled. God was never taken by surprise. It was all planned before time began. The necessity of the resurrection of Christ. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to rise? Well, for elders in God's wisdom, if Christ had been raised from the dead, I got an entire prophetic program and plan for the future, and the conquest of the devil and evil would have been frustrated. Lord Jesus must rise again from the dead. The tomb must be empty. Why?
Because the dead are not raised for 1,000 years.
Because he will come and he will take the devil and cast him into the lake of fire.
Why was it necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead? That he would not be the case in the dead. That he ever might be justified. Who will be?
Why was it necessary for Christ to rise from the dead, all part of God's very plan?
Why, my friend, it was a suffering destiny, it was a suffering destiny, it was a huge destiny.
You see, if the Lord Jesus had been raised by the power of God on the third day, if the resurrection of Christ was not effect,
how could he ever come second time into God? And bring death into the nation, and his throne,
and make them a righteous nation, and reign over them as their rightful king, and bring them into the wonderful
1,000 years. And if he's not remembered, Christ not raised,
let the devil be dead. So it will have just a dimension of certainty. It will be a one another.
Ah, you can imagine, my dear, all this afternoon, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, if the resurrection of Christ was not healed and his body decomposed in the grave will.
He would never occupy the great judgment day.
He never sit upon it. He would never be able to summon the dead, small and great, to stand before them and judge them out of the book.
By the says, God has committed all judgment to the Son, and that he will judge because he's the Son of Man.
You see how absolutely necessary and vital for many reasons. I've just given you three.
Ah, you not rightly. Just to be taken attention.
Oh, how grand to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We need not doubt that his work is finished and enough to take us to heaven. Delivered to Paul in Romans 4:25, delivered for our offenses, but raised again because of our justification.
It was a justification, exactly, the resurrection prayer. Ah, yes, it is Jesus, exactly, for it will be blessed and forever made you righteously, and it will be a judgment of justice, so the Lord might indeed sit upon the throne. You know, it is true.
But men try to do everything they could by their cleverness and their ingenuity and power
to keep the Lord Jesus in the grave. Almost every kind of power was seen at the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ.
There was the mighty governmental power of the Roman Empire represented in the seat on the king.
I just to say, we heard you that you were. And that we can fight on the long stream.
Governmental power. And then there was military power. What is there? Military power.
Soldiers. The guard and the chief.
And then there was religious power. The chief. The religious leaders did everything they could to make sure
the fight was not right either.
Why do you know that every possible power, governmentally, religiously, and militarily, was put there, consecrated there, to keep our Lord in the grave.
But there was a greater power at work, wasn't there, above, which is really to the power of men, governmentally, religiously, or militarily. Paul tells you about that. In Ephesians 1:19, the mighty energy of the power of God.
Which you wrought in Christ when he raised you from the dead.
How wonderful. What a demonstration of the power of the
power of God
in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, as a young man, you think simple things and don't doubt easy, I suppose, when you're young. Nothing can harm you that. But you know, I used to think that maybe there was one organ hole, a couple of souls. A couple of Roman soldiers, standing guard at the
king. We are told that a Roman watch,
the guard. What did a Roman watch consider? Looking into this, I discovered that a Roman watch or band of soldiers consisted of at least 70 soldiers. It could have been up to 100 soldiers in a Roman watch. You imagine? Let's take the least number.
70 strong, trained, disciplined, Roman, living soldiers, standing guard, trying to keep one dead man dead.
And then the king,
for up from the grave of your Lord, will the triumph over his sword.
And you know, in Matthew 28, who graphically sets forth the majesty of the resurrection of Christ.
What a story! And all his brightness as the lightning flashes, suddenly appeared.
And the king is dead. Oh, that the king has dead.
Even the sight of one angel paralyzed him.
Oh, the glory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful to be connected to one who lived.
One who has brought the power of death.
You know something? Let's give a practical word here. I certainly can believe the truth of things we wouldn't settle this temptation to do. I'm not living in life because you need to get them. You know, in light of the fact of the resurrection, the verdict of the resurrection of Christ will never be able to see the power of God this year, but you know something? You and I ought never to doubt God. You ought never to doubt it.
What do you mean?
Well, do you know that one great practical end in view, why Christ was raised from the dead, is told us by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:21. What does he say? He says that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that our faith and hope might be in God.
Not this. citizens of the doctrinal church of the resurrection, the text of the resurrection. But what's the purpose of the resurrection of Christ as far as our lives are concerned? It is that our faith and our hope might be in God. The trouble is, we are unbelieving believers.
Oh, yeah.
There are unbelievers in the world, disbelievers in the world.
We're not believers. Yeah, we don't believe. We do. You know what I mean? Without God. Can God meet with me? Can God help me here?
An emergency will be written. There's a big obstacle before me, and I'm a little bit afraid of it. I've got to see the doctor soon. I've got to have an examination. Oh, there's something here. And yet, often in our experience, God has come in, and God has helped us and answered our prayers in such a wonderful way we can.
I never doubt him. Never doubt him again.
How can I ever doubt it? And yet a few days on, another situation arises, and I'm filled with disbelief and doubt again.
I want to tell you this. God has raised his son from the dead. Nothing is impossible.
And do you know that that same power which was demonstrated in raising his son from the dead is available for us now as believers?
That's a big thing to say. What is a big thing to Paul to say? What did he say? In Ephesians 1, I'll quote it again. The power to upward to believe. The great working and engine might of his power would be put forth in the way of his front of the prophet.
You need to tell me, Mr. Stump, this afternoon, that that very same divine, almighty, majestic power which was at work in raising his son, causing the miracle of the resurrection from the dead of his son, is the same power that's available to me.
Because if God's word hadn't said that, I could never believe it. It's so incredible. The great power shortage among us, isn't it? Power.
Spiritually even.
I want to tell you this. Our weakness is God's best work.
And when we feel our weakness and put it into the hand of God and lift us up, trusting Him.
Things can happen. For our Lord is living. The death of Christ is taking place, fulfilling prophecy. The resurrection of Christ is taking place, fulfilling prophecy. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is taking place, fulfilling prophecy. Oh, yes. Indeed. Why is it necessary for the Lord Jesus to go to heaven? Well, at least two reasons. So that he could commence for us his high priestly ministry. We have a great high priestly time. That's what he's going to do.
Another reason, of course, why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to follow the throne to heaven, fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament, was
so that the Holy Spirit of God would be the descent of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit might come. You see, it is impossible for two divine persons to be on the earth. Then that the Lord is here in the day of his flesh, and when he died, in that body that had been prepared for him, was in physical, he was here. So it was impossible for the Holy Spirit of God in fullness to be here. And that's why it's necessary for the Lord to go to heaven to return to him. For the Holy Spirit of God to be here. You know, in the Old Testament time, God was working. In the Gospels, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was working. But now in this wonderful church age, the Holy Spirit of God is here.
What is his present feeling? Where are we now in prophecy?
We're in this little interest. Because of the rejection of Christ and the putting of Christ on the cross, the Jews have been cast off. They're no longer a nation of God intending them to be. And so they've been meanwhile set aside. Thank God for the few Jews that are getting saved today. Not too many of them, but there are some getting saved. But on a national basis, they're not getting blessings. Here today, they will be restored as we receive during the week after the tribulation when the Lord comes back to the earth to terminate the tribulation, deal with the Antichrist, the beast, and set up his kingdom. So the nation has a wonderful future before it.
And you see, the nation has been set aside in this situation. This is natural. But even the prophetic scriptures have not anticipated
or rather predicted of. The Lord Jesus would be cut off by the Jews for upon the cross and destroyed into heaven. And until God will bring his relationship with his people again, we have this particular dispensation, a little interval.
God's different clock in this dispensation, if you like, has meanwhile stopped.
God is going to begin to wind it up again very soon. And he's going to start picking it again.
And God is going to deal with the Jew and bring them through terrible tribulation. I don't anticipate too much of the ministry during the week. Oh yes, wonderful things and very solemn things have got to take place on the earth.
While the church, thank God, you and I still will be up there in the glory of heaven. Yes. So what is it to be characterized by when I tell you? An ascended Christ in heaven and a descended Holy Spirit. Oh yes. Well, we need the Holy Spirit again. This is the church here. I'm not going to give a talk about the seven churches as a separate subject in Revelation 2 and 3, but the seven churches, I believe, and the Lord addressing them in Revelation 2 and 3 is really, if you like, referring to the testimony of the church and a prophetic foreview of the church throughout the dispensation in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3 and through this wonderful event of the rapture of the church.
So where are we now?
We're in this present interval
when God's prophetic clock has stopped, when the Jew has been set aside because of their rejection of Christ, putting him upon the cross. And for that and other things we are suffering and will have to go through this terrible tribulation. But in this present age, the gospel of the grace of God is being preached. And to use the language of Acts 15, God has taken out of the people, or the nation, a people for his name, or one that. So the gospel is being preached. And from the nation, God is taking his people for his name.
What a wonderful age this is, characterized by the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit upon the conscience and soul of this man. Lord, there never has been an age like it. I'm glad that I've been born in this present generation. Oh, I know the days are evil and are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and will get worse. But I'm very thankful that I've been born with an easy period. Very, very thankful.
When I could be saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God permanently, in a way that Old Testament saints like David and Abraham could never be, and I'm so glad to have been born in this dispensation to hear the gospel, and indeed to be made now and brought near to God in a way and a nearness that no Old Testament saint could ever, ever experience. I want to instill into you a deep gratitude, the wonder of hearing the gospel, and the great privilege of living in this dispensation. It's really the age of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual age.
You thank God for your blessing?
Do you live a life that shows that gratitude, that indeed you are thankful?
I hope so. I wonder if it is. So this is where we are in prophecy. What is prophecy? We'll tell a little about that.
Where are we now in prophecy?
We'll tell a little about that. Maybe another night we'll talk about this, the times of the Gentiles.
But thirdly, why should prophecy concern me? Why should prophecy, and coming to meetings about future events, why should it concern me as a Christian?
After all, you must say,
you're going to talk some nights about Israel and things on the earth and the great tribulation and this awful, strange, seven-headed beast in Revelation 13,
which things are falling yet. Oh yes, I'll get along. Revelation 13.
But you say, oh, that's about the nation of Israel, and all that's about the earth, and I'm not going to be here on earth if I'm going to be with the Lord in the rapture, that's true in heaven. Why should these things about the people of Israel bother me?
Well, do remember, young believer, what I'm going to tell you now. Listen.
All scripture is not about us,
but all scripture is for us. Can I repeat that?
All scripture is not about us,
but all scripture is for us.
There's still things that God can teach us about these future events that he's dealing with Israel, and we will see before we finish the meeting of a practical nature for our own lives.
Look, the very fact that God has revealed these things in this precious volume of inspired word.
Let me give you a little bit. What did God say to Abraham in Genesis 18? You've read it before, haven't you? And if not, for a long time, go back home and read it. In Genesis chapter 18, God says, in regard to the fact that he's going to punish and judge, and in hell, so on, sinful upon Sodom to judge it, Abraham.
Or because of Abraham.
Shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I am going to do? Now, when God began to tell Abraham of what he was going to do in Sodom, Abraham, yes, was apart from it. He wasn't involved in Sodom. He was traveling from the ungodly, corrupt world. He was a pilgrim, as we should be. He wasn't among them. He hated their behavior. He condemned it. He was traveling from them. And when God began to speak to Abraham about this awful judgment he was going to bring upon this destruction of Sodom, he could have said,
well, what do you mean, God? You know, what's that about me?
I'm not a Sodomite. I'm not among them. It doesn't concern me.
You know that Abraham didn't talk like that, God. Because God had revealed these things to him. And what God was going to do in that solemn purpose to Sodom, he wanted to share with and let Abraham in on the deal. I'll never go. Got it?
So God has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible, what is going to be in the future. And even though some of the things may not concern us intimately, and we belong to the Church, and we form the Bride of Christ, and have such a glorious future before us,
I will not be an earthly tribulation. Thank God for that. Everything that God has said about these things, God, you have our interest. God, you have shared these. God can challenge our lives, you know. That's why we should have a concern. So the question, why should it concern me? It does concern me.
What's the next disaster?
Isn't it great to be here? The gospel is, the heaven is.
What's the next event then?
In God's prophetic program, Rachel, as you call me, I'm sure you are, that's for. Wow, it is a wonderful event for the last of the church. When the Lord who ascended to heaven will be sent from heaven, where to? Not to the earth, oh no, he will return to the earth.
And there's going to be, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, a wonderful meeting in the air.
I know that there are people who say, and have tried to fix this,
and say, on a certain time and day, the Lord is going to come.
Not too many years ago, we got influenced by that, and Christians got excited, and sold their farms, and sold their possessions. Because Christians told them, and that somehow, in a wonderful way, had worked out and calculated, taking a long time to do it, how they arrived at the conclusion, I don't know, and they said, the Lord is going to come at a certain time. No great Christian view. The coming of the Lord brought me. I believe with my faith that the event of the Lord will take place after any.
I can almost hear it footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing.
It will be with him, never more. That's your language? Your language with him, longer? You want me to touch all this question?
I said to a brother just the other day, to fix dates for the Lord's coming is lunacy. To neglect and tie the truth of the Lord's coming is heresy. You see, if we fix dates and even, suppose we're tracking you that the Lord is going to come at a certain time in a couple of months' time.
What would that mean? Number one, we would be more occupied with the event, than we would be occupied.
If we knew when the Lord was going to come, secondly, there would be another effect. Not only would we be more occupied with the event than the carpenter,
but we will take away all incentive of holiness
you know that the strongest motive, the strongest, most powerful lever God has given us in our lives as Christians, so that we might be sanctified, holy, separate, light, and evolutive,
coming, at any moment coming, of the Lord.
The fact that he could come at any moment, not only should keep me on the tiptoe of expectation, but should make my life more holy. And that indeed is what John tells us in his epistle, every man, every believer, that has this hope in him, Christ, purifies himself, that's the believer, even as he, Christ, is pure. And so, as believers, we have a purifying hope.
Now, what do you expect this hope to have upon?
It will loosen our hold upon the things of this world, and time and sense, it will make us live for God. It will give us desires for more holiness, and to read the word of God, and to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, I like my Bible, I like the end of it.
Not very sick, is it? But I wouldn't put the sickness, you listen, I wouldn't put the sickness of it, one page, one piece of India paper, between now and the possibility of my Lord becoming.
It could be as near as that.
There's no doubt that we are living in the last of the last days. And the Lord indeed could come at any moment.
But if I knew exactly that, not only would I be more occupied with the event rather than the person, not with the Lord. Not only would I take away the powerful motive that God has given me for holiness in my life, but if I knew exactly when the Lord was going to come, he wasn't going to come to 6 months or a year or 2 weeks.
The urgency in the gospel and winning souls and love for souls and reaching souls to Christ would entirely be taken away as well.
After all, if I thought I'd get 2 or 3 years, and the Lord's not going to come until then,
I could take my time and not be so urgent in appealing to the sinner and the neighbor and the friend and the truth.
My friend, the fact that Christ is coming and could come at any moment should make me more than. Should give me a greater concern for souls. And I tell you this. After the Lord comes, knowing that the Bible makes clear, and as we can see during the week at the rapture, that all the kings of judgment upon the world that will become,
what happened, think you, to Enoch?
In Genesis chapter 5. Well, you see, you, as I can remember, he began to walk with God. Yes. Tells us twice over that he walked with God. Tells us when he began to walk with God, when most men retired, 65 years of age.
He began to walk with God. But listen, what made him begin to walk with God? God revealed to Enoch
that he was going to intervene in the end. And he was going to be very judgment. And he was going to be a flood upon the world of wickedness between Genesis 6 and 7. God spoke to him and revealed.
He was going to intervene in judgment.
What was the wrong? Why, what is that going to be?
I believe, if you like, it wasn't through her.
Why, Elijah spoke to him. It shook him, I'm sure.
He began to walk with God, and what did he do? God into the presence of God.
And not only did he walk with God, he proved the difficulty, he testified that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come with all the saints. You know, look at this.
The execute judgment upon the ungodly. Jude verse 14. So you have the words of the preaching of the testimony of Enoch and Jesus.
By the way, my friend, here's an interesting thing. There's much to take in this afternoon, but I hope you take some of the way with you. Didn't I say that the second coming of Christ is not two coming, but one, but in 2 stages, first of the earth, as the bright and morning star, for his church to bless his people? Then the next day, during the tribulation period, when he comes to the mind of all his people, captives, he will come to the Son of righteousness, his healing and his sins, to bless and do his living things, but to bless those who live in. There's an object to do.
Do you know that Enoch was translated? He was not, and he went to God before the flood came. A lovely picture.
And he saw us there to the second coming.
Yeah.
You know that indeed, if I did God to God's Lord James, I, yet, indeed, held it that where Enoch prophesied the Lord would come, yet to be ready upon the ungodly, they will not make it. So I'm theologically, no.
And the Lord came to be here.
So, in Enoch being translated before the flood, we have a picture of the church being translated to heaven before the tribulation on earth. And in Jude's testimony in Ishan and Jude, or rather Enoch's testimony in Ishan and Jude, we have a wonderful place of the second place.
And the second coming. The letter is, the Lord coming to you. Now, both of you can say a little bit about this phenomenon. When we speak in detail of the wonder of the event of the rapture, the meeting of the Lord in the air, according to the first of the Lord is called, the King between the three stages of the Lord coming.
To the air, for his sake, to bless them as a bright and morning star, gathering them together unto him, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. The second stage of that second coming of the Son of Righteousness, not to the air, but like that, the man of all upon the earth, to bless the nation of Israel, and by the greatness of his coming, to destroy the man of sin.
You know, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is like this. I say this to help you. You know, his first coming, in a sense, was in three stages, wasn't it? Have you thought about it?
When the Lord first came to the world, to the earth, when he was born.
Very, very few people knew that.
You might say the past stage of that coming.
Did it first you that? Very few knew that.
And then the second stage of that coming was when he presented himself as the king and rode upon the earth because of the fall of the earth, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, and went into the city of Jerusalem, and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, and so on. Matthew 21.
They claimed that it was the king, was it? So his first coming, if you like, when he preached, he started that way. You knew that, right?
And then publicly, the second stage of that world coming to the world, coming to end himself as the king that was rejected, and more people saw him there, he was manifested, but still not wanted, and the public and the military were there.
The world were not witness. Coming of the Lord to the earth again. There were no to be both of them. But they're not here. And they're not witness. Only the church.
When the Lord comes to the earth in manifestation of coming in glory, oh!
Ah, well. Come to the earth. Come to the earth. Come to the earth. You know what I'm saying? You may look at this chart and see this ugly creature, the picture, the call the father.
We saw him addressed in Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, some believe and they may well be right, at one time, that certain thing that left, or his time too.
It says, let it come to certain thing, the devil knew it was true, and he had a view of Sam Adam, and the season in the garden was.
And so all the serpent throughout the Bible speaks of the devil, the evil one, the arch enemy of the soul. And right the way through time, he is working, and he seems to be intensifying his efforts.
In the fall of man, we see the serpent divide. And since man is put out of the garden, we see the serpent fighting. And he doesn't know it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8, he that removes the head.
For away God is great and sin is perfect.
What is it like?
In this particular age, the devil, the serpent, is blinding. He's the God of the day. Blinding the eyes of them that believe not, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ be shine into them. For what is the image of God? He's blinding souls to their needs, to their danger.
Blinded, and battling through the tribulations in it, all the things, the devil battling. And then we see the purpose